everyone, and thank you so much for being here today at Solace Church, 11 o'clock crowd. Thank you for choosing to be here. It's summertime at Solace Church. That's a good thing. We're having a great time, having fun. It's one of our core values here. As Jay has said before, we love to have a good time. But how many of you know that that's not the only core value of Solace Church? We know what we believe and why we believe it. We do everything we can to reach people for Christ. Many, many other critical components to what we do at Solace Church. And so today, now, after some engaging worship, we're going to study the Word, because it's the Word that I believe is life-changing. And so this morning, let's do that together. We're in the middle of a series called Rome, the Mini-Series. And we've covered the first mini-series, which was called Wrecked. And we're right in the middle of our second mini-series we're entitling Repaired. And so this morning, we're going to talk about what life looks like inside of a relationship with God. So here we are. We've covered a lot of ground in this Repaired series. We're in chapter 7 today. The Repaired series started all the way back in Romans chapter 4. Today's an interesting day. If you were here last week, you know that I told you that chapters 6, 7, and 8 are all connected together. These chapters are inseparable in understanding Paul's theology here of salvation and sin and what the Holy Spirit has done for us. And so if you're here today and this is the first one that you've caught, I need to quickly catch you up on chapter 6 so that you can appreciate where we're going. In chapter 6, Paul asks a question. Should we continue to sin or go on sinning so that God's grace might be displayed in our lives on an ongoing basis? And Paul's answer was no. Did anyone pick up the Cotton Patch version of the Bible last week? If you get that joke, you were here. Because in the Cotton Patch, it says it very definitively. Listen to last week's message, you can hear it again. But no, absolutely not, we should not go on sinning. And Paul sets the standard for us. The standard is we died to sin, so we should no longer live in it. So Paul's standard inside of Christianity is that sin is inexcusable. There's no place for sin in the life of a believer. And I shared with you last week that that standard is incredibly difficult to consider in light of practical reality. All right, this message today is the continuation of last week's message of Paul setting the standard at perfection. We died to sin, don't live in it any longer. And if you're here today, and let's just say maybe you've like, you know, if you've accepted Christ and you feel like you're a believer and a Christ follower, if you're here today and you're in that group and you've sinned after you've accepted Christ, if you're in that group today, which is all of us in the room today, so this message really applies to everyone in the room. If you're in the group where you say, I gave my life to Christ, but I've still sinned, then today is for you. Now, today we're going to learn why we sin. And we're going to learn how to deal with sin in light of our identity. But please know, the end of this message isn't over until next week. Because next week is the critical component to help us understand how life in the Spirit actually works. So, today is just the middle ground of this whole conversation about salvation and sin. All right, so let's take a look at the text in Romans chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, this is the New International 84 edition. This is what Paul starts chapter 7 with. But remember, when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman churches in the first century, Paul did not have chapters and verses. It was one continual letter. So this is a continuation of Paul's understanding of salvation and sin. He says in verse number 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law." Paul's primarily speaking here to an audience that would understand the Old Testament, the law, the commandments of God. He's speaking to them, and he's going to use an illustration to help the reader understand who they are in a relationship with God. That the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. If you're breathing air, you're underneath the commands of God. That's what Paul's saying. And then he uses an illustration in verse number 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse number 3. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, church, There's some discussion here about what Paul's trying to communicate in terms of current Christian doctrine. Paul is using an Old Testament command, this principle of staying married until the spouse dies and then you can remarry. There's some discussion and debate on whether or not this principle applies to Christianity today. In other words, is it possible to get divorced as a Christian for other reasons other than the passing of your spouse? Well, so that we don't detract from the conversation, you can go research that yourself this week. That's not the conversation today. Paul's using an example from the Old Testament to explain a principle for spirituality in Christ. And he's saying so long as a woman is alive and the husband is alive, they are bound in a marriage relationship. But if the husband dies, the covenant she was in with the husband is no longer in place because he is no longer living. The covenant has died in that instance. All right? So what does that have to do with me? Verse number 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So what Paul's saying is, for the Christian, we used to be in a marriage relationship, and we talked about that last week, our sin nature, our old self. When we accepted Christ, he became, in essence, the groom. He's the new covenant, the new marriage relationship. So we're no longer under the old covenant or the old law. We're now in a new covenant with Christ. That's the point Paul's making in this text. Now, why is that important? Let's talk about it. Verse number 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. All right. Over the next couple of verses, Paul's going to help us understand how the law and our old sin nature coupled together to bring about sinful passions. If you've ever wondered why you sin or how the process of sin works in your life, Paul's about to explain it to us. So the law coupled with our sin nature produces sinful passions. And now we're going to understand in just a moment the mechanics of that. Go on in the text, verse number 5-6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. All right, church, here's some great theology for us today. Paul now helps us understand that here's the old way, the old covenant, and he's going to explain how that worked with our sinful nature. But he's saying that in Christ, we don't live under that same pattern and nature anymore. All right, so Paul uses some interesting Greek words here. The Greek word translated new in the English is the Greek word kainos. There's two Greek words that can be used to be translated into English, into the word new. The word neos, which means new in time. Paul does not use that word here. If he did, he would be saying that the new way means that the Spirit just came into existence some 2,000 years ago. But we know that the Spirit has always existed. At Solace Church, for those who care, we believe in the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and have always existed. Paul did not use neos here. Paul used kainos, which is new in quality. Paul says there's a better way of doing life. New in the sense of we can now operate in the Spirit. All right, teaser, you ready? Next week, every bit of the whole message is all about the new way in the Spirit. If you're interested in what life looks like, come back next week. You'll get it. Paul says there's an old way in which we used to live. Two Greek words used for old is archaeos, which is old in time, and the Greek word poleos, poleos, which is old as far as useless or worthless. Paul uses the latter, the second, poleos, to describe what he's talking about in the written code. Well, why is that important? Paul is not saying here that the Old Testament just ran out of time. Paul's saying it was powerless. It's not the better pattern. The better way of life is through the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying in the text. And so in Christ, we have a better way of doing life. I'll explain all that next week. But for today, let's talk about why we still sin. Let me show you that starting in verse number 7 and following. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. In other words, the point of the Old Testament, the point of the law, was to set the benchmark or the standard. There's a mark. The mark is righteousness. This is what we should and should not do. Do not covet. Verse number 8. Now let's get a glimpse to why we sin. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, the sin is dead. All right, so watch this. Paul says that a long time ago, God set the benchmark as righteous and holy. Do not covet. Paul leverages, by the way, the 10th commandment, which says, do not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's wife or property or land or mules or donkey. We talked about that before. It's all-inclusive. Don't lust after stuff. As a matter of fact, I think the better translation here for the word covet is the word lust. Paul says, God says don't lust after other things. But this is the way sin works. It's interesting that Paul personifies sin. It's actually like Paul makes it into a person. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded to it under the law. What's that mean? That God set the standard as right. Don't covet, don't lust. But inside of us, inside of all of us, when we know what God says is right, don't touch that, every single one of us, what do? We want to touch that. Right? So this is the way sin works in our life. Here's the standard. Don't touch. Inside of us immediately, we're like, I got to touch. You know, we see this work itself out every single day. You know, if you have kids, you know this. You tell your kids, don't touch that, don't grab that, don't get that. What do? They go, get that, touch that, grab that. It's within us all. And this is the mechanics of it. There's a standard. Sin in temptation says, well, that's an interesting standard, but you want that, really. And therefore, we sin. Paul goes on to say in the text, another one of the mechanics of sin, he goes on to say this, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, just very quickly, we don't know for sure what Paul meant when he said, once I was alive apart from the law. At least in my studies, I was a little uncertain about what Paul meant here. My guess is Paul was saying that previous to his age of accountability experience, the moment he understood that there was a law and a standard, so I think he might have been talking about accountability here. But his point is, once the commandment became clear, sin sprang to life in his own life. All right, go on to the text, verse number 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Paul's saying here that God's standard of holiness or God's standard of rightness is the best way to live life. It shows us the best way to conduct ourselves on life. But sin doesn't want that for us. It wants another thing for us, and therefore it brings death. Verse number 11. Here it is again. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. What Paul's referring here is to Genesis chapter 3. This is the great deceit of sin. This is the way it works. God says, don't touch. And then sin comes along through temptation and says, did God really say don't touch? And, well, if you touch, it won't be that bad. As a matter of fact, it'll be really fun. No, here's the deal. Sin is amazing. You should do it. The consequences, they're not really that bad. They're pretty minor. But the fun is incredible. This is the way sin deceives every single person. Therefore, we give ourselves over to these desires. And so this is the mechanics of sin. Paul goes on to say in verse number 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is good, or holy, righteous, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. It's how sin leverages the law that's the problem within us. Verse number 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? In other words, did God give us the law so that we would die? No. God gave us the law for different reasons. By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin. It produced death in me through what was good so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, God gave us the law as the standard. When we break the law, we see how utterly worthless and useless sin in our life really is. And then Paul takes the conversation a couple of steps forward. This is where it gets very practical for me. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, church, this almost contradicts what we talked about last week. Last week we said we're no longer slaves to our old self, we're slaves to God. But Paul recognizes something in chapter 7. Paul recognizes that in the Christian experience, sin doesn't just automatically go away. There's still a struggle with sin. As a matter of fact, he explains it in a very interesting series of words. Verse 15. I don't understand what I do. Anyone else? Before I read this, I came across this verse and the following verses when I was in my teenage years. I was a believer. I gave myself to Christ when I was, like 6 years old. So that means like 32 years ago. Gave my life to Christ, accepted him as my Savior. Never went back on that ever. That was a big, big decision, even though I was young. I grew up in those formative years, really loving church, loving everything to do with, you know, I love Sunday school and kids' church because you got some prizes and gum and all kinds of fun stuff like that. And it was great. I love the Bible stories. You know, those teenage years, and, you know, everything kind of changes in the teenage years. And, you know, girls used to have cooties, but now you wanted to hang around girls and all that kind of stuff happened. And it was just weird. And so I went through my teenage years and really struggled. As a matter of fact, during those years, I read my Bible constantly. I mean, every night I was committed to reading my Bible, praying on a regular basis, inviting people to church, you know, the whole evangelism thing. I wanted to represent Christ, so I wore all the, you know, the shirts that said how great God was, and most of them were cheesy as I look back, but I wore them, and that was me, man. And that whole time, I still struggled with sin, namely lust. I was so conflicted. Like, I know I love God, but I know I'm messing this up. What happened in my life during that period of time is I began to think I must not be saved because I can't meet the standard of perfection that God has for me. And it must not have been real all those many years ago because I'm not doing it right. And I ran across these verses in Romans chapter 7, and they were very liberating to me. Not that it gave me a license to sin, but Paul wrote this. I'm like, Paul? Like the guy who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, you sin? That was mind-boggling to me, right? I mean, you were the guy who used to kill people, but you said yes to Jesus, and you saw him on that road and that bright light, and everything changed, and you, like, shared the gospel around the world. You're this Paul that wrote this? What does he say? For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I'm like, you've been reading my mail. That's exactly right. Those things that I want to do, I don't do those things, but those things I hate, that's what I do. Verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now, I'm going to give you some theology in just a moment. Paul's unpacking a principle of Christian experience, and I'll give it to you in just a minute. Verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. The second part of the principle I'll give to you in just a moment. Verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. Don't be confused. Paul's not saying the flesh is evil. We talked about that last week. He's talking about sin nature. In the sinful man, there's nothing good that resides there. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. You see why this was so liberating to me? I'm like, oh my gosh. Oh, I'm so thankful. I'm not the messed up, weird, like broken, impossible Christian here. It's just part of the Christian experience. All right, verse number 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It's not just that Paul sinned once after salvation. He kept on doing it. Verse number 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Verse 21. So I find that I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Go on in the text. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Stop. Paul gives us great, great truth in this passage of Scripture. If you've ever wondered, how can I deal with sin as a Christian? Paul gives us the answer here. It's very interesting. Paul speaks of sinning kind of like in a distance, as like the third person observing a sinful act. He steps out of the sinful act and he says, it's no longer I that sin, but it is sin working in me. That's an interesting way of viewing sin. I think it's the right way to view sin. Paul says that in the Christian experience, when we sin after salvation, it's not a part of our new identity in Christ. It's a part of who we used to be in our sin nature. So Paul could rightly say that when I sin after salvation, it's no longer me and my new creation, but it is the old nature creeping up within me. This is very important to get. I'll show you why in just a minute. If you've ever battled with addiction at all, to anything, if you've lived in repetitive sin, you'll need to hang on, because what I'm about to give you, I believe, will be liberating to many of us. Paul says, my identity is that I am in Christ, but I do experience sin. I am righteous, but sin still is present in my life. It's very interesting what Paul says in the text. Paul says that in Christ, the good that I want to do, I don't find myself doing that. This verse can get skipped over, but it's a profoundly important verse in the life of a believer. There's a book written called Mansions of the Heart. I believe Tom Holland's the author. And Tom came to our church and gave a talk about this book, Mansions of the Heart. It's a great book. And in this book, Tom explains the development of a relationship with God. He starts at salvation, and he goes all the way into they call them the seven mansions. He goes all the way through that process. But what he deals with in the first couple of mansions are very important for us to hear today. Tom says that that after salvation, something really interesting happens in the life of the believer. As a matter of fact, he said he's counseled with many young men who struggle greatly after they get saved. And this is basically what the conversation looks like. He said, I've heard a lot of guys say this. You know, Tom, look, here's the thing. I want to confess to you what I've been struggling with. In my former life, I just got to be honest, I had a lot of girlfriends, and I did a lot of things with those girls that I shouldn't have done, gave myself over and all kinds of stuff that I shouldn't have done. I didn't know any different. What I thought brought life to me and what I thought was good, but I realized it wasn't good. But here's the thing. I gave my life to Christ, and that was a big, big moment for me. He said, here's the thing, Tom. I just want you to know this. Last week, I got back with a girl, and I did exactly what I used to do. I did it again, and I know I shouldn't have done it, and I hate it that I did it again, and I just need some help with this. You know, I want to please God, but I know I did this, and so this is what I did. And Tom says this to them. That's great. What? No, that is great. Would you ever give someone that advice? Like, here's the advice we normally give. What are you doing? Why in the world would you ever go back to that pattern of living? Don't you know how destructive that was before? Here's Tom. Man, that's such great news. What does Tom know that everyone in the room needs to know today? Tom recognizes that one of the developmental parts of being a Christian and being in Christ is that your conscience becomes fully awakened in Christ. So that before you didn't even know necessarily how destructive it was. You were just doing what you thought you should do. But in Christ, you're fully awake so that you are very aware every single time you sin. You know, I shouldn't have done that. That's not for me. And that's why it's great. Because previously you wouldn't have said that. But now in Christ, you're like, I don't want that anymore. This is what Paul's saying about the Christian experience. I don't want that life. I do it, but I don't want it. So important for us to hear. Our identity is in Christ. You may still sin, but it is not who you are. As a matter of fact, Paul in this conversation wrestles with the internal struggle, but then he brings it to a conclusion. He speaks about how he feels afterwards, but then he asks a question that's so critical. Notice what happens in the text. What a wretched man I am. Have you ever said that about yourself? Only about a billion times in my life. Have you ever done that thing or said that thing or thought that thing you shouldn't have thought or said or done or saw? Have you ever gone to the mirror and just went, what are you doing? Confession, I've done it. I've looked at myself in the mirror and I said, are you an idiot? All right, don't you know that is death to you? And then for about 30 or 45 seconds, I just verbally abuse me. Anyone else in the room? Like, I just crucify me and like in the mirror. Like, how stupid can you be? Ask the question. I mean, I've said this. What a wretched man. I've asked this question. Is there any help? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Oh, Paul gives us the answer. It is a great answer, church. Verse number 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, Paul says, I know that you think you're wretchedness. I know you think you're worthless. But Christ came to rescue you. He came to forgive you and set you free from that. Your identity is not in your wretchedness. Your identity is in Christ. That's why Paul could say this. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Paul says it's a part of me, but it's not who I am. In other words, you are not the sum total of your sinfulness. In the last several years, I've been talking with a lot of people who battle with addiction. And by way of closing this morning, I just want to offer you some advice that I have given so many people through the years. I've given it to myself as well. If you've ever found yourself living in a pattern of habitual sin, what I'm about to show you is the key to liberation. Hear me. You have to attach chapter 8, which we'll get there, but this is the starting point of freedom. I don't know if you've ever heard of the wheel of addiction before, but it's so important to see if you've never seen it before. This is the wheel of addiction. And this is basically the way the wheel works. At some point in our life, we commit that act, that sinful act. And that sinful act brings all kinds of difficulties with it, the destruction, the consequences of it. But what that does internally for us is it causes us to really struggle. We feel condemned. We feel worthless. We feel a significant amount of guilt and shame attached to it. And once we commit the act of sin, there's always regret. I shouldn't have done that. And what we do, this is the mirror talk conversation. This is where we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, how dare you? How could you? What are you thinking? What were you doing? We beat ourselves up significantly in this period of time. And some of us go through, you know, this period of discouragement or depression or defeat or whatever it is. And it lasts 1 minute to 10 days to 2 weeks to 10 years for that matter. We go through this period. But at some point we realize, that's not me. I don't want that for my life. I want something more for my life. And so what do? We say, God, forgive me. I don't want that for my life. And then we do this, don't we? I will never do that again. I'm telling you today, God, that's the last time I will. And you just fill in the blank. But what happens in our life is that we have the sin nature that still resides within us. And so there'll be a trigger effect, a trigger moment in our life. There'll be something that will trigger that temptation to do the action again. It's that image we see. It's that first sniff of whatever that is. It's that place that we went or those friends that we hung out with that causes the trigger moment. So temptation, sin seizes the opportunity afforded to us or to it by the law. The trigger happens and we commit the action again. And then what we do? We regret. And then we say, God, I'll never do that again. I know I said that last time, but this time I mean it. And then I do it again, and this continues on. And people live in this cycle constantly in their life. There are off-ramps in this wheel of addiction. There is a way to break the wheel. Let me explain to you how. One of those ways is by setting boundaries. Chapter 7 is not about setting boundaries. It's about the other part, which I'll give you in a moment. Chapter 7 is not about this, but it's critical in understanding this. Boundaries are critical, and if the boundaries exist or should exist between the I'm sorry, I'll never do it, and the trigger. If you struggle with habitual sin, it's very important to establish some fences in your life between the I'm sorry and the things that's causing you to be tempted again. Oftentimes, that's why people put content protect on the internet to create a boundary between them and all that's wrong on the internet. Some people who battle with alcohol, sometimes they're courageous enough to go to all the stores that they bought alcohol and say, hey, this is my face, hang this picture up, don't sell me alcohol anymore. There's some people go to casinos and say, I'm the guy who can't handle myself in casinos, don't let me back in your casino. People set all kinds of boundaries. With their phones, they set all kinds of boundaries as well. Boundaries are critical. But how many of you know this? We are very good at scaling fences. I mean, you can set 1,000 boundaries, but we know how to get around the boundaries. It's not enough. It's important, but not enough. The real key to breaking the wheel of addiction is in identity. When someone sins, they give themselves over to the action that they should not give themselves to. Instead of going to the mirror and saying, you're worthless, useless, no good, you are guilty, you're full of shame, all that stuff that we tend to want to do. Instead of doing that, let me tell you the key to breaking the cycle. It's going to the mirror and looking yourself in the mirror and say, that's not you. You're a new creation in Christ that is not a part of your identity. You are forgiven. You are holy before God. You are righteous before the Father. You are loved. You are His child. And it is not the real you. It is the old you. Now, you may think that's crazy. Why don't you try it? Go to the mirror and say, this is my identity. What happens is when you break this cycle of offering yourself back over to regret and shame, you do not allow Satan a chance to redefine you. How many of you know that there's a very real accuser and one who condemns us before the Father? And every time we sin, he's right there beside us saying, see, I told you you couldn't. I knew it. You were never as good. You cannot make it. You cannot do it. He's the accuser. He's the one that condemns us before the Father. But our identity is no condemnation, which we'll learn next week. The way you break the will is you look at yourself and you say, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. And how many of you know this? Once we establish identity correctly, behavior follows. Once we learn who we are, then we can begin to start living it out. Here's what I want you to do. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment?
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solacechurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.